Matthew chapter 24 is where we're going to start as we make our way into chapter 25 today. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus predicts several world events that will happen just prior to his second coming. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 24 in detail. I pointed out 15 major global events that will happen just prior to the second coming of Jesus. And then near the end of chapter 24, the verse I want us to look at is verse 44. Jesus concludes all of these predictions with this warning. Verse 44, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then following that statement, he teaches three parables to help us know what it means to be ready. And so we're looking at each of these three parables over three successive Sundays. Last week we looked at the first of the three parables, the parable of the faithful wise servant and the parable of the evil servant. And I've entitled this three-part series, "Get Ready, Because Here I Come." And of course, as I mentioned last week, the Temptations made that line popular in a hit song in 1966. But of course, Jesus made it even more popular way before 1966, because this is his main exhortation here. Get ready, because I'm coming. And so last week, when we looked at the first of the three parables, the takeaway from that first parable was that we need to serve faithfully, live holy, and watch expectantly. And so we come today to the second of the three parables in chapter 25. And if you look at the first 13 verses of chapter 25, I'll read them. Verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven," Jesus says, "shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Let's pause there and pray. Father, we come before you today, thankful for your word that gives us a glimpse of the things that are to come. That you are coming again, and your return is the hope of the church as we eagerly await our Savior. And we pray that we would come to learn what does it mean to be ready, that we would take to heart these parables, that our hearts would be ready, that we would continue to look to you, and Lord, long for your glorious appearing. So help us as we study this parable together, that we would be equipped and that we would be more ready for your imminent return. We love you. We praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So as I was studying this parable and preparing for today's teaching, and you know, this is about these 10 virgins or bridesmaids who have these lamps and 5 have oil and 5 don't. I was reminded of this song that was typical back when I grew up. Now, I grew up in the 70s. And so as a preteen and teenager, there was this song at church that we would sing, and it was popular, but we were serious about it. It wasn't a goofy song, as goofy as it's going to be when I tell you what the song was, and many of you will be familiar with this song, but it was "Give Me Oil in My Lamp," right? And so we're singing, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep it burning, burning, burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep it burning, burning, burning. Keep it burning till the break of day." And then there was this chorus, "Sing Hosanna, sing." How many of you remember that song? Okay, now even if you weren't a product of the 70s, if you've ever watched VeggieTales, they sing it. But here's the funny thing. I can remember that it was very, I mean, it's the 70s, the Jesus movement. So, you know, everybody's trying to be hip and cool and all this stuff. And as we would sing these songs, people would start to integrate new lyrics that they thought was really cool. So you remember this? It was, "Give me gas in my Ford, keep me trucking for the Lord." Oh, come on. Yeah, I'm not making it up. Give me wax on my board, keep me surfing for the Lord. Come on. We would sing these songs. You talk about Christian geeks. We were. I'll own it. "Give me hot sauce in my taco, let me witness in Morocco." Come on. I'm not making this up. That was the song that we would sing. And it was all about this parable. Like, we got to get ready. So, you know, give me gas in my Ford. I got to keep trucking for the Lord. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning. That's about this parable. But we were geeks and didn't know it. Now I know I'm a geek, but then back then I didn't. And so we are to be ready. I got a question actually at the Wednesday night service somebody had submitted asking, and they were very sincere in the question, why do we really need to be ready? I mean, since Jesus is coming again anyway, what's there to get ready for? When the rapture happens, I go, so what do I need to be ready for? And I understand the sincere question, but here's the sincere answer, that God calls us to live with the joyful anticipation of his second coming. And for two reasons. Now, the first one I shared last week, but I just want to reiterate if you're joining us for this three-part study. Number one, the joyful anticipation of the Lord's return motivates me to holy living. 2 Peter 3 says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God." And so, again, if God had put in print when the second coming would occur, most of us would not be as serious about our faith until it got right up to the date. And so intentionally, God does not tell us when, so that we can always be living in this careful, joyful anticipation of his second coming. And that should motivate us to holy living, because we don't know when he will come again. And we want him to find us faithful. Jesus even said in Luke 18, verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth?" And so we are to be faithful. And sometimes if we lose sight of the fact that, oh, he's coming again, we get sloppy and lazy in our walk with him. Number two, the joyful anticipation of the Lord's return, it calibrates my perspective on life and the world around me. When you're living constantly aware of the fact, not apprehensive, just aware of the fact Jesus is coming again, then you don't get as worried and wigged out about stuff on the planet that is happening, because you know, oh, that's right, Jesus predicted some of these things. And so we just have this mindset that we're ready and we're not attached to this planet. And, you know, for example, 2 Peter 3, he writes in verses 10 and 13, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And when you read that in relation to the second coming of Christ, that this planet is going to be destroyed, it's going to burn up, God's going to destroy this planet, destroy heaven, and create a new heaven and a new earth, that's all tied into the second coming of Jesus. Guess what? I'm not walking around worshiping this planet, because it's going to burn. You talk about global warming, it's going to burn. I don't get wigged out. I don't think, oh, got to go green. You know, oh, what's my carbon footprint? Oh, no, the polar ice caps are melting. Oh, you know, the cows are, you know, expelling gas. You know, I'm not caring. But that whole cow thing, expelling gas, is part of the Green New Deal. You know that, right? Like they're going to somehow stop cows from it. It's nuts. But yet this is where people are focused. Like, oh, you know, we gotta control the planet. You know, and then environmentalism takes over and people begin to worship the planet. It's going to burn. Now, I'm not indifferent or cavalier. We should take care of what God has given us. I'm not trying to be cavalier about it. I'm just simply saying I'm not obsessed by it. And I'm not worried about things on the planet. When we hear about wars and pandemics, earthquakes, how the love of many is growing cold and there's an increase in wickedness, all those things are spelled out in Matthew 24 and more, that Jesus said will happen. So when I see these things and hear about these things, I know through the lens of Scripture, okay, it recalibrates my perspective on life and the world, and I'm not worried about it, and these things are going to happen. Jesus said so, and so we just need to be ready and prepared, and we don't get all preoccupied with the horizontal. You know what happens in a world where people don't know Jesus? All they focus on is everything horizontally. And that's where they get preoccupied and worried and obsessed. But see, as Christians, we know about the second coming, and so our gaze is fixed upward. We think vertically. And this is why Jesus said in Luke 21:28, he says, "Now these things must happen. Look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." While the rest of the world is looking down, we need to be looking up, because our hope is Jesus, and he's coming again. Job even understood this in Job 19:25-27. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed," meaning when I return to dust in the grave, he said, "yet in my flesh I shall see him," because he even understood he'll be resurrected from the dead with a glorified body through faith in a living Lord. And he said, "I shall see him with my own eyes, I and not another," not meaning that others won't see him, but meaning that others don't have to tell me, because I'm going to see him face to face. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Amen. And so we have this joyful anticipation, and it motivates us to holy living, and it shapes our perspective on life and world events, and we're not worried and obsessed. We're waiting. And so Jesus tells us here to be ready. And he uses another parable in Matthew 25, what we're looking at today, to help us understand what that looks like. Now again, if you're new to church and biblical terminology, a parable is a tool of communication that Jesus often used to help express a deeper truth by using everyday common examples and illustrations. And it was often told in a way that would cause the hearers, or in our case, the readers, to think. What does he mean by this? He's a little bit of veiled terminology from everyday life to help us understand a deeper truth. Now, when he teaches this parable here in Matthew 25, he is using wedding terminology. This whole parable is about a wedding party, because you hear the reference to a bridegroom. There's no specific reference to the bride herself, although she's inferred in the story, because her bridal party is mentioned. Those are the 10 virgins. The virgins were bridesmaids, so I may use the term interchangeably. That's what we're talking about. The 10 virgins were 10 bridesmaids. These were the attendants of the bride. And Jesus talks about his second coming in relation to, and he uses terminology, about like an ancient Jewish wedding. And how his return is similar to some of the elements in an ancient Jewish wedding. So, in order for us here in the 21st century to understand, well, what are the elements of an ancient Jewish wedding, I'm going to just walk us through it briefly so we can understand and appreciate this parable. So, there are three main elements to an ancient Jewish wedding. There's first the betrothal. The betrothal is more than an engagement. You know, in our Western culture, we have an engagement, and, you know, there's usually a ring with the engagement, and then a couple plans a wedding some distance out from engagement. But the betrothal is much more serious than an engagement. It was a legally binding contract between the parents of the groom and the parents of the bride. This was an arranged marriage. That was the culture. And when there was a betrothal, there would be a bride price or a dowry paid by the family of the groom to the family of the bride. Because there was a contract that was made. And so to seal the contract, here's a dowry price, a bride price that was given. And in an arranged marriage. Now, I've shared this before, but you know, it always comes to my mind when I talk about this, that about 10 years ago when we were in Israel on one of our tours, and Lindsay was with us, my daughter, and she was a teenager at the time, we're walking on the sidewalk in Jerusalem, this black Mercedes with, you know, tinted windows pulls up next to us, rolls down the window. It's a very wealthy Arab guy on the inside, and he says to me, "I will give you 30 camels for your daughter." I said, 35 and you have a deal. No, I didn't. But he was wanting to, I'll pay a bride price, right? And so even in some cultures today, there's that kind of an arrangement like that. when the betrothal period started, the dowry price was paid, the bride price, keep that in mind. Vows were exchanged. There was a covenant, a contract entered into, and it was legally binding. You could not get out of the marriage unless there was a divorce. And the only reason there might be divorce is if there's unfaithfulness by either the groom or the bride. Now remember, when Mary conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit, Joseph thought that she had been unfaithful to him in their betrothal. And the Bible says he had in mind to put her away quietly, to divorce her privately. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So he didn't. But that's how serious betrothal is. It is legally binding and can only be separated by divorce. Once the couple exchanged the bride price and the vows and the contract was entered into in this arranged marriage, the groom would go off for about a year and he would build a home for his bride and him. And usually that was an addition onto the father's house, the father of the groom. He was gone for that entire year, roughly. And during that year, he was exempt from any other obligation, including military service, Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. His total focus was to only be on the preparation for his bride. That was it. At the end of a year, roughly, it wasn't like on the day, but it was like at the end of about a year, he would return. That's the second phase. He would return for the bride. And when he would return, it would be unannounced. And that's why everybody was anticipating, when's he coming, when's he coming? The bridal party would be ready because they would know it's about a year, so we better be ready, we better be watching, he's going to be coming at any point. And when the bridegroom would return, the wedding party would arise. It was usually at night so that they would have lit torches to draw attention to the whole village to make it more spectacular with fanfare. The whole village would be led out with procession. The bridal party first. The bride would be hoisted up. It would be this wonderful moment where the bridegroom came for the bride. And then they would follow him back to the new home that he had built, usually in addition unto the father's house, for the bride, and the whole village would gather, and there would be, number three, a wedding banquet. And it would last about 7 days, and during that seven-day period is when that couple, for the first time, would physically, sexually consummate their marriage. The distance between the betrothal and when they would consummate the marriage, the wedding banquet, was about a year. So, these three elements in an ancient Jewish wedding. It's important to understand it because Jesus is using all this terminology in this parable. And there's a wonderful parallel to all of these three major events, and here related to our relationship with Jesus. And here's what they are. The betrothal is like unto our salvation. Where Jesus is the groom, we are the bride, we enter into this relationship, it is binding, the bride price is paid by the groom, it was his blood that he shed on the cross. Y'all get this? We are living right now in the betrothal period. Jesus has purchased us from sin and death. He has secured us because he loves us. And the Bible often uses this analogy that he is the bridegroom and we, the church, are the bride. So we're living in this betrothal period. But guess what? He's coming again because he has presently gone away, what? To prepare a place for us. This is John 14, 2 and 3. More wedding language. When Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also." What is he referring to? He's referring to the fact that he's presently gone away. He's delayed in coming. But the bridegroom is coming again for his bride. It is the second thing that's going to happen. It's the rapture of the church. It's the rapture of the church. It's John 14, 2 and 3, what I just recited to you. He's coming again to get his bride and to take his bride home. So we're waiting for the bridegroom to return. And then afterwards, the rest of Revelation, which talks about a tribulation period that follows the rapture of the church. In other words, when I say rapture, for those of you who don't know, there's going to be a generation of people who never experienced death, the Bible says. That there's going to be a trumpet call of God. Jesus comes in the clouds, and he physically, it's a miraculous event that's going to happen. He physically snatches Christians off of the planet, and up to heaven we go. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. So that we shall ever be with the Lord. And so he comes for his bride. He comes to rescue us, to take us home, to be with him. But then he's going to come again. He's going to bring the saints with him, his bride with him. He's going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And Revelation 19 tells us that when he establishes his kingdom, he has a wedding banquet. It is the culmination of the whole marriage, the wedding banquet of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. So, salvation is like betrothal. We enter into this relationship of love. Jesus paid the bride price, his shed blood on the cross. He's coming again to get his bride. He's gone off to prepare a place for us. And then after that, there's going to be this great wedding banquet. But the parable that he teaches here in chapter 25 has to do with phase two, which is the rapture of the church. When Jesus speaks here in chapter 25 about the bridegroom's coming, the bridal party better be watching and waiting, he's talking about his imminent return. He's saying you better be waiting and you better be watching. Now, when he starts to teach this parable, though, he tells us something that is tragic. Out of the 10 bridesmaids or virgins, the wedding party, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. The 5 who are wise have oil for their lamps. The 5 who are foolish do not. By the way, the Greek word for lamps here is probably better translated torches. These are not little clay lamps with little tiny wicks. These are more like torches with rags on the top that they would dip in oil and that they would then light. And so when the wedding party would go out to meet the groomsmen, they would be waving their torches and the whole village would see this at night and they would be drawn to this great procession with a lot of fanfare. And so Jesus says, but tragically, they're all there, all 10. They are all watching. They all fall asleep, which is not necessarily bad. They're just like living life. They don't know when he's going to come back, so they go to sleep. But when they awaken, because they hear that he's here, 5 are ready and 5 are not. And in this story, Jesus is the bridegroom. In this parable, he is the one coming again. And in the parable, we are the bridesmaids who should be waiting and watching. Now, don't get tripped up on every nuance of every detail within a parable and then miss the bigger point. Sometimes people look at this parable and they try to pick apart every single word and they're like, wait a minute, I thought you even just told us, Pastor G, the Bible teaches that we are the bride, but in the parable, these are bridesmaids. The bride isn't even specifically mentioned, so this can't really refer to us. Yes, it does. It refers to us. Don't trip over every little detail because the bigger picture Jesus is trying to paint here is the idea that some Christians are ready and some are not, because some are not really Christians at all. That's the sobering truth of this parable. But that's what he's teaching. Now here's how we know this. In the Bible, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the prophets would anoint kings with olive oil, drench them with oil. It was symbolic of the outpouring of God's anointing, God's Spirit to come upon them. In the New Testament, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the indwelling of God's Spirit at the time of conversion and the overflowing work of God's Spirit at the baptism of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit represents both the indwelling and the empowering of God's presence in our lives. And when you read this parable and you hear the symbolism of the oil and how 5 had the oil and 5 didn't, what Jesus is simply saying to us, as tragic as it is that 5 are really born again, they're believers, they're waiting for the return of Christ, and 5 just aren't even believers at all. And so we need to understand this. I'm going to give you 3 quick points from this parable to help us be ready. Number 1, Some people look the part but lack the heart. They go to church, they sing the songs, they carry their Bibles around, they go on mission trips, they do this year after year, but they don't really know Jesus. How can this be? I can tell you from firsthand. I grew up in the church, and for years I thought I was a Christian. Just because I went to church. It was just kind of this thought that, you know, you hang around Christians, you go to church, you must automatically be a Christian. Until I was 15 years of age, I went on a youth retreat, and the youth leader asked me privately, "Hey, are you a Christian?" Me, yes. Him, how do you know? Me, because I go to church. That was my answer. As if going to church itself makes you a Christian. Like sitting in Starbucks makes you a barista. You know, or you know, hanging out in your garage makes you a car. Or lounging in a donut shop makes you a cop. I mean, I don't... All right, forget that last analogy, but I might get arrested. But I mean, the truth is churches are filled with people who are part of the crowd, but not really part of the faith. Now, sometimes that's the case because people want to know Jesus, but they just don't yet understand him, and so they come to learn more about him. That's great. But the reality is that sometimes churches are filled with people who are part of the crowd, but not really part of the faith because they don't really want to know Jesus at all. Not really. They just like to hang out at the church because it makes them feel better. They like the fellowship. They like the friendship. They like the coffee. They like the camaraderie. They like to hear but not do. They like to learn but not believe. They like to be a part of the wedding party, but they don't really want to get to know the bridegroom. Now look, in every church there are believers and non-believers. And that's great. That's the way it should be. And the hope of every church should be that believers grow in their faith and that unbelievers come to faith in Jesus. But the most dangerous thing, and when I say dangerous thing, I mean to an individual themselves, the most dangerous thing is for a non-believer to think that he or she is a believer. To look the part but lack the heart. Because notice in the parable in verse 7, they're all trimming the wicks. They're all getting ready. They're all doing what they need to do. But it's not just about doing it. It's believing it and embracing it and walking in it. Which leads me to point number 2. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus on borrowed faith. If you notice in verses 8 and 9, it says, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" Now again, don't trip up on the nuance of the details. What is Jesus saying? Go buy oil for yourself. Can faith be purchased or acquired? No, that's not his point. Don't get stuck on that. He is simply illustrating the fact that sometimes people turn to others for their faith instead of having a faith walk for themselves. They look to friends. They look to parents. They look to a spouse. You can't get it from them. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus yourself. Amen. It can't be borrowed from somebody. You can't vicariously live it through somebody else. You have to own it for yourself. Listen, one of the most beautiful things is to be raised in a Christian home with loving Christian parents who expose you early to the things of God and to the ways of God. And it's a beautiful thing if you offer that to your children. But one of the most challenging things in a home like that is for those children to grow up and realize that they have to own their faith for themselves. You can't be living off of mom's faith or dad's faith or grandma's faith or grandpa's faith. You can't borrow their oil, so to speak. You have to own it for yourself. And this is important. If you want to be ready for the return of Christ, don't be hanging on to mama's apron thinking you're going to get to heaven holding on to her. The rapture doesn't work like that. You have to be ready yourself to see Jesus. And this leads to the last point, which needs to be understood, that a time will come when the door is shut. He tells us here, Jesus does in verses 10 to 12, he says, "And while they went to go get their oil, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. This is very sobering stuff here. Again, this is not a parable about, well, maybe some people were really serious about their faith and others were just immature. No, no, no. This is the difference between saved and unsaved. They have the Holy Spirit. They don't at all. They're waiting for the return of Christ. These are going to miss it. You see, the door was shut, the Bible says. There's actually an end game to all of this. Everybody needs to hear this. It's not like baseball. You know, baseball is like the only major sport that has no clock. If you remember the 2018 World Series, Game 3 in the 2018 World Series between the Dodgers and the Red Sox, it went 18 innings, 6 hours. There's no clock in baseball. There's a clock with the Lord. There are two clocks, basically. There's a clock that marks the time left on your life, and there's a clock that marks the time when Jesus comes again. And if the time runs out before you make a decision for him, the door will be shut. And you will have no access to heaven. You say, are you trying to scare us into heaven? No, I'm just giving you a dose of reality. This is what Jesus says. There's a time when the door is shut. God is patient, not wanting any to perish. But there is a limit to his patience. And there is a point at which Jesus will come or you will die. One of those is going to happen first. And then what? If you don't know him, the door's shut. So you have to be ready by owning your own relationship with him. By not just looking the part, but having the heart engaged and recognizing there's going to be a time limit on all this. And you and I are not guaranteed tomorrow. You and I aren't guaranteed another hour, not another minute. So get ready. Get ready. He's coming again. Or you're going to go see him face to face, one or the other. So I urge you to make a decision for Christ. Don't make a decision under compulsion, but make it because you know the time is now. I need to be right with him. Jesus died on a cross for you because he loves you. And he's telling us these things to give us fair warning so that we wouldn't be caught off guard. He wants us to be ready. Are you ready? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. If you would bow your heads, close your eyes, and even those of you watching online, you can pray this prayer with me. If you want to know Christ as your Savior, make a decision for him today. Make a decision to surrender your life to his Lordship. Make a decision to acknowledge you're a sinner like everybody else and that he's the only Savior who can save you from your sins so that you might be ready. So I'm going to lead in a word of prayer. If you already know Christ, just pray for somebody else that you have a heart for that doesn't. But if you don't know Christ and you're not sure that you're ready, you can be sure today. You can know now that when he comes or when you die, you're going to be received into eternity without any doubts. Make a decision for Christ today. Pray this prayer with me. If you want to know Christ, just pray this. Just say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you died on a cross for my sins. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. Cleanse my heart. I want to be a new person. I need you. I surrender my life to you as Lord and Savior. Come into my heart, I pray. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that I might be saved right now. By faith, I receive your free gift of salvation. I want to be ready, Lord. I don't know when I'm going home, and I don't know when you're coming again. But whichever happens first, I want to be ready. Thank you, Lord, for loving me and dying for me. I surrender to you in Jesus' name. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me, I want to invite you after the service to come and receive a Bible today from one of our pastors. They'll be down front. There's no strings attached. We don't want anything from you. We just want to be able to give you a Bible to remember today's decision. And because of COVID, we still have a lot of people watching online. If you prayed that prayer, you also can get a Bible. If you're on our webpage, there's a button that says, I have decided. You can click that and give us information. We'll send you a Bible. If you are watching on other platforms, just text 703-844-9969 and tell us you've decided. Give us your information. We'll send you a Bible too. He's coming again, friends. Lift up your head. Look up. Your redemption draws near. God bless you all. Have a great day.